Good morning. Glad to see you all here this morning. After much prayer, deliberation, I am convinced of one thing. I'm convinced that we need a good, benevolent man to rule. We need someone who is full of integrity and morality, kind, who doesn't have a muddied past, who will withstand temptation, who will do what is right in every case, who will have discernment and judging between right and wrong, a person with equity, a person with a sense of righteousness, a person who understands justice. We need one person who will be able to be a peacemaker, who will be able to bring two opposing sides together and bring unity, who will be able to bring culture, different cultures and different people groups together and unite them and guide them into peace. We need a person who will be able to cease war, who will inspire the nations, who will inspire all the leaders to lay down their weapons and to love one another. And so after much prayer and deliberation, I have decided that with my family at my side, I'm going to be that man. That's the point when you should be throwing tomatoes at me right now. Somebody laughed over here. You should say, he's nuts. He's nonsense. He's crazy. Right? Of course, I'm joking. But there's a longing in our hearts for a king who is truly benevolent, who is truly kind, who understands justice, who will guide people into the way of truth and righteousness. In our hearts, we long for a king, even though we have tried, as the United States of America and many other nations have modeled their government after ours, that if we have enough people together, that we can have enough checks and balances, and so that we can sort of self-govern. But still, is there peace across the land? Is there peace across the world? So I have decided with my family at my side to not be that man, but to cast my vote for the king over the kingdom, and his name is Jesus Christ. That there isn't any mere man who can satisfy our deepest need for a king. There is no mere man who is benevolent to the core. And in order for any mere man actually to do what I had explained in character and in morality and integrity, in order for that to even work, that person would have to have absolute control, have the final say about everything, wouldn't he? Yeah. I mean, and the only person able to wield that authority, I believe, is Jesus the Christ. That he alone can be the king over the kingdom. We call him king. We call him savior. We call him Lord. Some people, though, would call him a liar. Some people would call him a lunatic. Some people would call him, maybe at best, a moral teacher. Maybe they would call him a moralist, an example to follow, even. But we call him king, don't we? We call him savior. We call him master. We call him Lord. And some people would say, how dare you say that? What reasons do you have for saying that? We're in this Gospel of Mark. The good news of Jesus Christ, according to Mark, is a better way to title this book. Part 2, beginning this new series in the Gospel of Mark. And in chapter 1, we've already seen just that Jesus Christ is the good news, that he is the message that we should be proclaiming, but in himself, he is the gospel. We should be telling everybody about him, but we should tell everybody that this is the good news that they've been waiting for. It's contrasted with every human form of government, every man-made system of religion. Jesus Christ is outside of that completely. He's beholden to no human being on earth. Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is the Savior. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he is the forerunner. He's the guy running ahead, preparing everybody for this one to come. And in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, what we're going to look at, are three reasons why Jesus is king over the kingdom. And you can take these home with you, but there's more than just three reasons why Jesus is king over the kingdom. These three reasons why Jesus is king over the kingdom compel us to respond to him. God invites us to respond to this king. Jesus goes out and he preaches, and in his preaching, he invites the masses to respond to this good news of the kingdom. That's what we're going to see in verses 9 through 15 of Mark chapter 1. And when you are faced with discouragement, when you look and you go, I just want somebody who's truly benevolent and kind to rule this country or to rule the world, and you throw your hopes into the basket of the next president or prime minister or a king or a queen or whatever it is, and they, in 4 or 8 years or maybe in 1 or 2 years, your hopes lead you to despair and you're back to ground zero, you're back to zero, and what gives? These three reasons will instill you with hope. And maybe for some of you also this morning, what we're going to look at will draw you to respond in a way that you've never responded before about Jesus the Christ. So turn with me. If you're not already there, you can open it on your phone or in your Bible, your hard copy of the Bible, which I prefer, even though I have Bible apps. That's all right. Verse 9. Now, if you weren't here last week, I just want to get you up to speed. What's happened? Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah and Malachi, a couple Old Testament prophets, about John the Baptizer. John the Baptist, he wasn't part of a Baptist church. He was called John the Baptist because he was baptizing people. John the Baptist had a baptism of repentance, of calling people out of the old system and calling them into the new and living way on the horizon. It was within their grasp. Jesus is on the scene, and the Jesus shows up right there. And it gives us a description in verses 5, 6, and 7 about John the Baptist. And then he says, but the one, he will baptize you, this one to come, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You will have new life from above. You will have right relationship with God. You will have shalom, peace in your heart like you've never experienced before. And then in those days, here's the introduction, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus came from Nazareth. Nazareth was a no-name, good-for-nothing town. Really? In fact, one of the men who would become a follower of Jesus said, could anything good come from Nazareth? I heard a pastor say last night, Dr. Tony Evans, you know, it's like Jesus came from the hood, if you will. That's what Tony Evans said. Jesus came from a place that was despised. It was on the other side of the tracks, per se. That people assumed nothing good came from that part of town, came from that little village. God has a way. And then he comes, Nazareth and Galilee, to the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River, I've seen pictures of people being baptized in the Jordan River. They go over to the Holy Land, and they go on their pilgrimage to walk where Jesus walked. And I thought, wow, you know, that would be kind of neat. And then I looked closer at the pictures, and it reminded me of an Old Testament story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Because that looks like a muddy Michigan river to me, I'm just saying. Here's another picture. Really? I mean, look at that. That's where people will go and dip their feet in, to the Jordan River. Traditionally held, this spot would be the place where Jesus was baptized. Does it look like anything special to you, really? It's okay to say no. It looks like a really muddy river. It looks kind of like the river that I fell through the ice in out by Port Huron one time when I was a kid. And I survived, praise God. But it was a muddy, murky river. I mean, it looks like just some, you know, weeds. And I don't. If I were a fish, I don't know if I'd even like that river. Naaman, he says long ago in 2 Kings chapter 5 to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. I don't want to go in that disgusting river. You know, we've got better pools. Where I come from, we've got clean water where I come from, right? You know, so why would I want to go there? Well, Naaman chooses then later to go wash as Elisha told him to in the Jordan River. But Jesus comes from Nazareth. He goes into the Jordan River, just a muddy river, nothing special. And all that setting up that Jesus is the king over the kingdom because he is a savior with us. A savior with us. That Jesus identified with us so that we can receive a new identity in him. That's point number one. Jesus is king over the kingdom because he's not outside of our realm. He enters and he's God with us in the flesh, God incarnate. Eugene Peterson paraphrased that one line that we say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He paraphrased it this way: Jesus, the Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood, even the hood, on the wrong side of town, if you will. And why was Jesus baptized? I wrestled with this a lot this week. Tell me why. Why did Jesus have to be baptized if he's the God-man incarnate? And why did he receive John the Baptist's baptism? Jesus didn't need to repent of anything, right? He had never sinned. He's God. So why did Jesus have to be baptized? It's simply this. He says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, I was baptized, I'm doing this, he tells John, to fulfill all righteousness. That Jesus Christ came and he was baptized in the Jordan River along with all the other people who were leaving the old and going into the new. He was doing that to identify with sinners. He was going to do everything that God would require. He was going to fulfill all righteousness, every requirement that God has. Jesus Christ was going to do it for us. He's a Savior with us. Because we can't do or fulfill all that God requires. We can't. But Jesus Christ went before us. He fought the fight we couldn't fight. He won the battle we couldn't win. He's going to go through the wilderness. Why? To go there where we can't go ourselves. He's a Savior with us in our need, identifying with us so that we can receive a new identity in him, a new DNA in him. It says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That if you are in union with Christ, that means to put your faith into Christ. Prepositions are important. In him. Your life in him. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. That the old stuff has passed away. You're entered a new life and new creation. And then it says this in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus Christ goes and he's baptized by John in the Jordan so that we could have a Savior with us. We could not come to God in and of our own righteousness. That's filthy rags, that's soiled rags that you want to throw in the garbage can because they stink so bad. That's all the best works that we could come up with are trash. And Jesus Christ goes and he's a Savior with us. Fully God, fully man, true man, true man. Because if Jesus is true man, then he can be our true substitute. If he weren't fully man, then his sacrificial death, his atoning sacrifice, could not justly be on our behalf. But because he is true man, identifying with us, even though he is without sin, he became sin on our behalf. He took all of the just wrath of God upon himself. He fulfilled all righteousness so that the righteousness of God in him could be poured out on us. We could be clothed with it. Sometimes it's tempting. Sometimes it's easy to forget our identity. I came across a news article from my research assistant, Stephanie, my wife. She works for free. It's wonderful. You don't even have to give her W-2. Missing woman mystery solved. A group of tourists spent hours Saturday night looking for a missing woman near Iceland's Eldjá Canyon. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. when they add D and G and J all together. I don't know. Only to find her among the search party. Wait, let me read that again. A group of tourists spent hours Saturday night looking for a missing woman near Iceland's Elgja Canyon, only to find her among the search party. The group was traveling through Iceland on a tour bus and stopped near a volcanic canyon. Soon, there was word of a missing passenger. The woman who had changed clothes didn't recognize the description of herself and joined the search. But the search was called off at about 3 a.m. on a tour bus, 3 a.m., when it became clear the missing woman was, in fact, accounted for and searching for herself. You can forget about your identity or not recognize who you are from somebody else's description. There are times when our enemy, Satan, wants us to forget that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. You bear the righteousness of Christ, not your own righteous deeds, but Jesus Christ. When God the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus, not your mistakes, not your mess-ups, not your sins, none of it. Don't forget it, because Jesus is king over the kingdom, because he's a savior with us. He identified with us so that we could have a new identity in him. That's good news to me. Whew. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open up. Now, Jesus was anointed as king over the kingdom through three acts of God here. And Mark, because he maybe is a little ADD, I don't know what, but his favorite word is eithus in the Greek, which means immediately, and he's going to go immediately, 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 and this happened, and this happened, and next, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this kind of reminds me of talking to my son, or myself, and it just is like, okay, but he's packing all these ideas together because he's driving at a central argument, he's driving at a central point that you're going to see in a beautiful, amazing way. Immediately, Jesus, coming up out of the water. That's what we do practice baptism by immersion here, which was the practice, the first practice of the ancient church, because it's a picture of being buried with Christ, dying with Christ, right? And raised to walk in newness of life. That's the theology behind water baptism. And baptism by immersion means you are dead and your transgressions and your sins. You've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, right? And so here's a proof text for that. Coming up out of the water, Jesus was baptized by immersion. So I want to get baptized the way Jesus was baptized. Immediately, now I recognize some practice believer baptism differently. But this is clear in the Greek that Jesus was baptized by immersion. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. That's the first act of God. Don't miss that. I've seen this put in paintings, but here's the deal. The word schizomenos in the Greek means to rip open, to tear open, that the moment Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water, the heavens, the skies tear open. Guess what? That word schizomenos is found near at the end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 38, when it says, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. That the veil of the temple was schizomenos, ripped, the heavens rip open. And so this is the inauguration, this is like the coronation day that Jesus Christ has arrived on the scene. God's rule is now on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's now access direct to God. That which was separated before, there's access directly to God. And it's going to be, it was inaugurated at his baptism. It will be completed when Jesus Christ is sacrificed for us and for our salvation on the cross. And the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place is torn in two, and God's presence is available. God's presence and immediacy of a relationship with God is immediately available to everyone who puts their faith into Christ. Isn't that cool? How that works. It's inaugurated. Jesus is inaugurated king over the kingdom through three acts of God, anointed as king over the kingdom. The heavens split open, meaning we have access direct to God. And then the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. The heavens open, and the Spirit, like a dove, as a dove, in a form of a dove. There's various ways to translate that. Those onlookers, and there's people gathered all around, people who've been receiving this baptism of John. They're looking on, and they're describing what they see as best as they know how. That the Spirit descends upon Jesus. I want you to turn with me to this prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah talks about this one who would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. This is a Savior with us and a Savior for us. Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to do a little Bible drill here. Verse 1. Behold my servant, capital S, Jesus is what? The suffering servant Savior. He's the fulfillment of this prophecy. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Spirit upon him. And this pattern is all throughout the Old Testament. Look at verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offsprings, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus does. He's inaugurated as the Savior with us and a Savior for us. And he's anointed as king over the kingdom through these three acts of God. The heavens rip open, the Spirit descends upon him, signifying his anointing as the king. There is no other. And then the Father speaks. The Father speaks. Don't miss this. For 400 years, God has been silent. 400 years. We call it 400 years of silence. The Old Testament prophets spoke as God's mouthpiece to the people, and then God's silent. And the people are waiting for a word from God. They're waiting to hear from God. They're looking forward to the Messiah. They're anticipating, when is he going to come, God? How long, Lord? When is he going to arrive on the scene? And then John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he comes and he says, he's coming. It's within your grasp. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. You're going to have life with God in right relationship with him. And then Jesus then gets baptized. And for the first time in 400 years, with all the onlookers around, they hear God the Father speak from heaven. And the way it's given in Mark's gospel, which is his camera view through the eyes of Peter, is Peter was the one who discipled John Mark, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John Mark was led to write this gospel account according to all the details that Peter the apostle had given him, explained to him, and shared with him. So this is one camera view, and at this one, it's the God the Father speaking directly to the Son. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Right? But in Matthew's account, it's to the crowds. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Both are true. Right? That God the Father is saying, he is the anointed one. He is the king. He is anointed Son of David and Son of God, of David's lineage. Right to rule on the throne. He's the one prophesied of old. The one that all the Old Testament prophets looked forward to. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify that it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You see, so the Old Testament prophets were searching, looking, but now we are recipients of this amazing good news. All looking forward to that. God speaks. God speaks. God declares. And in this is one of the central passages about God as triunity, God as Trinity. You see here, there's the Son, who at the beginning of this book, verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then, as Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends upon him, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then the Father speaks, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why, when Jesus gives us the baptism formula, Matthew 28, 19, 20, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why is that so important? Because all three members, the three persons of the Trinity, perfectly one in essence and substance, but three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all active in your salvation. That the Father planned your salvation before the foundation of the world, that you be called his own. He planned how the Son would accomplish this work of salvation, and Jesus, the Son, accomplished it completely when he shouted out on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, and rose victorious from the grave. And then the Holy Spirit then draws us to this gospel and seals us safe and secure for all eternity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit teach us what love is all about. Because the Son serves for the glory of the Father, and the Father in return glorifies the Son, and the Holy Spirit serves to glorify the Son and the Father. They in turn glorify one another, self-sacrificial love for the other. Perfect love, perfect unity within diversity. And as the church, we are full of different people, lots of diversity. And by the power of the gospel, we're called to be in unity within our diversity. That changes everything, doesn't it? That is countercultural in every way, that we would be one, just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. So Jesus is a Savior with us. Jesus is a Savior for us. All this is confirmed. And then when he says, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. I want you to turn over to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. This is a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, which is all about how the nations are raging. And we face this today because there's nothing new under the sun. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, it's talking about how there is one who will come, and he is the Son. And he is the one who gives blessing, eternal blessing, to all who take refuge in him. It says in verse 7 of Psalm chapter 2, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That doesn't mean that the Son was born physically of God. The Son is not a procreated being of the Father. It means, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son, the one and all unique one from the Father, that he is first in rank, that he is first over all, that he is the ruler over all, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then what we already read in Isaiah chapter 42, it talks about how God the Father then looks upon Jesus the Christ and all that he has accomplished, and God the Father rejoices in his work, his plan of salvation being accomplished in the Son. Jesus is king over the kingdom because he is a Savior with us, a Savior for us, because we desperately need a Savior, don't we? Separated from God, alienated from him, we shook our fists in his face, rebelled against him all the way back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. And in Adam, all sinned. But Jesus Christ is not like the first Adam, because his work of redemption is offered to all by the grace of God. Jesus is a Savior with us, Jesus is a Savior for us. Jesus is a Savior victorious. That's number three. So after the inauguration of Jesus Christ, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, driven there, directed there, to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. There were two things that the Jewish culture would have been afraid of, would have been fearful of, would have been dark and ominous: the wilderness and Satan, the arch enemy. And Jesus goes there into the wilderness, but he doesn't stay there. Jesus goes there because we are ourselves in a wilderness. But what's going to happen? Look at the second half in verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And this is explained in the other Gospels, that Jesus Christ triumphed over Satan. That Jesus is the one victorious, because when we're in the wilderness and we're tempted by Satan, we're tempted by our sin, we're tempted to cave in and give in to our fleshly desires and indulgences, we know that there's a Savior who's with us, a Savior for us, and a Savior who's victorious, who went there through the wilderness and is triumphed. He is the one who triumphed over Satan, sin, and his system for us, right? So that we could have a Savior who brings us home to be with God. There's another beautiful line here I want you to see in Isaiah chapter 11, another Bible drill. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, when I looked at wild beasts, I thought of lions and tigers and bears, oh my. But actually, what's happening here, this all ties into how he is victorious, and he's the fulfillment of the one prophesied long ago. And we're doing some important legwork here. Isaiah chapter 11 begins like this: then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, right, of the line and lineage of David. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That sounds like Mark chapter 1, verse 10. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now look at verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. How is that going to be possible? Jesus Christ goes into the wilderness, triumphs over Satan, triumphs over temptation, because he's the God-man in the flesh. And this picture of him being with the wild beast is a foretaste of when he comes again and all the wild animals, the animals, are living together in perfect harmony. Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the millennial kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's king over the kingdom. You want to look forward to that this morning? When everything seems crumbling around you, when you're discouraged and you're depressed about your immediate circumstances or your personal life or your family life or what's going on nationally or globally, remember there is a day coming when Jesus, who's the Savior with us, who's the Savior for us, he's the Savior victorious, and he has triumphed over Satan in the wilderness testing, and so we will triumph too with him. This is why Paul said in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Gospel. The Savior victorious. And the angels ministering to him, providing for him, because he's God. And the angels do as he calls. Now look at this. Verse 14 and 15. This is the so what. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The best way to translate that is, it's within your grasp. Repent and believe in the gospel. According to God's plan, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets who looked forward to the Messiah, Jesus begins his ministry when John the Baptizer ends his, all according to God's timetable. Jesus is doing exactly the will of the Father, voluntarily fulfilling the will and the call of the Father. And he calls out, repent and believe in this gospel. What is the gospel? We could comb over this in a lot of different ways. Last week we talked about how the Romans and the Greek culture would have understood this word, good news, or euangelion, or euangelion translated into Greek. That they believed that Caesar Augustus, when he was born, was going to bring peace. He was going to bring order to the whole world. They even called him a savior, soter. He would be a savior, and they called him the God through Caesar Augustus. Now, when this gospel was written, Nero was the new Caesar, and every Caesar before him and every Caesar after him until the crumbling of Rome as an empire never brought worldwide peace. Wars never totally ceased. There was never justice and righteousness across the empire, across the globe. But there was this anticipation, right, that this good news was out there. But how would Jewish believers or Jewish readers understand that passage? I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and this is going to lead us into worship. Because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, or the LXX 70, because there were 70 scribes who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And so it was called the Septuagint. When they translated a particular word and defined it, they used the same word found in Mark chapter 1, euangelion. Look at verse chapter 9 of Isaiah chapter 40. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of, say it with me, shout it out, because this is good news, right? Lift up your voice, O Jerusalem, bearer of, yeah, that's better. Lift it up. Do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. There's a near fulfillment that Jesus Christ inaugurated his rule, his kingdom. It will be completed when he returns. The message when Jesus proclaims, repent and believe the euangelion, repent and believe the gospel, he's saying, God has arrived. God's rule has arrived. God is on the scene. God is here right now. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 52, where again, two times over, you can't understand the New Testament without seeing it through the lens of the old, and especially Isaiah. Look at verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. God's rule has arrived on earth and the person of Jesus the Christ. And he's not like any political ruler, any money-grabbing politician, any parliamentarian, prime minister, or president. Jesus is king over the kingdom because he's a savior with us. He's a savior for us. He's a savior victorious. Because he is true man, he is our true substitute. Because Jesus is fully God, which is all outlined in his anointing through those three acts of God. Because he is fully God, then his sacrificial atonement on our behalf is fully sufficient. He's our sufficient savior. And because he's the Savior victorious, who triumphed over Satan and is without sin, then we know that we have victory over Satan and sin if we're identified and in union with him. Yeah. To God be the glory. And the message for you, as Jesus Christ invites the people back then, the same across all time, repent and believe the gospel. Do you believe this good news? Not the news about any particular political leader or any news about a leader long ago, but the leader who died, who rose again, and who still is alive. God is inviting you. Maybe for many years you have believed this good news about Jesus Christ, and you haven't taken that step to publicly identify with him. You tell people you're born again. You tell people you are a follower of Jesus, but you've never been baptized. That's a public proclamation of what's already happened in your heart. Do you have a new identity in Christ? Then go and tell everybody about it. So on September 29th, Sunday, September 29th, we're going to have baptisms here. And if there's anybody here who has trusted in Christ as their Savior and you've not been baptized, I want to invite you to do that on September 29th. I want you to grab your connection card, okay? The connection card on the bulletin. And on the back of that connection card, it says, I want to be baptized. There's a box for that. Now, filling out any manner of things on that connection card doesn't do anything between you and God, right? Turning it in doesn't get you saved. Coming down the aisle doesn't justify you before God. Getting baptized doesn't make you saved. It's faith of the heart, which is the gift of God, not of our works, lest any man should boast, but by the grace of God that we are justified and made right in God's sight. But if you've never been baptized, it's time to obey Jesus, to follow him as your king. He's king over the kingdom. Tell everybody about it and say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, my salvation is in you. September 29th, check that box. I want to get baptized. Write your name on it. Take it over to the welcome desk. Give it to me after the service or to Pastor Dale or Pastor Keegan, and we will sign you up for September 29th. All right? If you have never received Christ as your Savior, on the connection card, you're going to see a box. It says, today I receive Jesus as my Savior. Now, checking that box doesn't save you. Remember what I said. It's putting your trust into Jesus to receive salvation by grace through faith. I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads with me and think about the good news that Jesus preached. He proclaimed himself. God arrived. God arrived. And he's arriving again. And he's calling all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And if you have never received the good news of the gospel, you've never turned from all your own efforts, all your own religious behavior, all of your good deeds, all the nice things that you've ever said or done as a means that you thought would get you into heaven or fix this relationship between you and God, you say, no, I recognize that is all actually worthless in the trash can apart from the gift of grace in Christ. And today, God is inviting you to receive salvation in him. I can't plead with you long enough or loud enough. If you sense God, the Holy Spirit, drawing you, and there was no way to explain that. I knew when it happened for me when I was 5 years old. Maybe you're 15, maybe you're 50, maybe you're 95, and you've never received Jesus as your Savior. The way that you now behold and understand the gospel. Today is the day of salvation for you. He's a Savior with us, a Savior for us, a Savior victorious, who's saying, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have peace with God, your sins erased, life forever with God. That's why Jesus came. You simply tell God right now, from your heart, through your mouth, if you're able to speak. Some of you in the house can't speak. That's okay, because faith of the heart saves. You say, God, I know, Father, that you sent your son Jesus Christ to die in my place. He was true man, true God, true substitute, true Savior, victorious over sin and the grave, victorious over Satan. And so I'm putting my total trust into him for salvation today. I receive him as my one and only personal Savior. That's what you have done. We just want to talk with you. We want to pray with you. I'm going to hang out up front here with some friends of mine. We call them our good news response team, our gospel response team. To my right, to my left, in the back. We're not pressuring you. Simply God is inviting you to make the most important decision you could ever make. And you can come right now to God. Would you stand with me?